You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Grab your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 20. We are about 6 weeks into a sermon series on Matthew chapters 19 to 25 that we trust will take us up to the week right before Mother's Day. So we've got a couple more months in Matthew. I'm looking forward to working through that with you. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 20 or to 34 this morning. And in your Bible, probably this section is divided up into three sections. Mine is three different section heading, paragraph headings. We're going to take them all together because I think they go together. And I think as we work through them, we'll see how and why. Let's look at Matthew chapter 20. And verse 17. This is God's word. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called unto him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Well, let's pray as we begin. Father, this morning, we're grateful that you love us. We're grateful that you have sent your Son on our behalf to live the life that we should live and die the death we deserve to die. Father, I pray this morning as we look at him, his words and his ways, and consider them from your word this morning, I pray that you would instruct us. I pray that the Spirit who inspired these words would speak to our hearts, that we would understand them, that we would believe them and embrace them, and that in the end, Father, we would respond to them in obedience and faith for your glory and our joy in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The tension that informs this entire passage is found in the first of these three paragraphs. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man." Now, when Jesus says the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. It's his preferred self-designation to refer to himself as the Son of Man. But Son of Man is loaded language. Mark this passage for a second and turn back to the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is one of the better known passages in the Old Testament. At least it would have been in Jesus' day. Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel, of course, is in exile with God's people in Babylon, some 500 years before Jesus' time. And he sees a vision of a great beast. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he continues with his vision as he sees this beast. Look at Daniel 7, verse 9. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, his throne fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." So Daniel sees in this vision, he's transported to heaven. And he sees this vision of God himself, the Ancient of Days, on this position of power and authority before innumerable people. There is no king to compare. And then he goes on, look at verse 13. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So here in this famous Old Testament passage, one like a son of man comes. This massive throne room, courtroom scene where the Ancient of Days sits on this fiery throne and myriads upon myriads of people sit there in attendance in worship on him. And then this one like a son of man comes before him. And what is the verdict? The Ancient of Days is going to elevate him. He's going to give him, we see here, a dominion and a glory and a kingdom. No one has ever been honored like this Son of Man. So Jesus, speaking to his disciples back in Matthew 20, says, see, the Son of Man, it's him. They know he means him. He will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. Delivering the Gentiles, he's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is receiving dominion and glory and a kingdom. And here Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And that tension right there informs this entire passage. It doesn't seem to make sense. That's not what the Son of Man does. That's not what happens to him. That's not his lot. Glory, dominion, a kingdom that lasts forever over all peoples. Jesus says, no, the Son of Man's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified. It informs this entire passage. That tension informs Jesus' entire ministry and how people respond to him and see him and understand who he is and what he's doing. The way that Jesus comes and ministers and accomplishes his mission defies all ordinary expectations. It's not what they would expect from a Messiah. It's not what they would expect from the Son of Man. And it shouldn't surprise us that really following Jesus will do the same. Be contrary to what we expect. Contrary to what we think it should be. Probably contrary sometimes to the way we want it to be. Well, this is here the third time that Jesus predicts his suffering and his death. The first time was back in chapter 16. He tells them this is going to happen. And then Peter, you remember, Peter pulls him aside. They reject the idea. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus says, not what's going to happen to you. And then Jesus turns and rebukes Peter, doesn't he? Get behind me, Satan. You don't even mind the things of God, but the things of men. He'll tell them again a second time in Matthew 17. This time they're smart enough not to question him. You know, no one wants to get what Peter gets there. It just says in chapter 17, they're distressed when he tells them. They're just distressed. What in the world? What does this mean? Here this time, though, he tells them what's going to happen. Mocked, flogged, crucified, raised again on the third day. And it doesn't tell us a response. It's the next paragraph that's the response. It's the second part of our passage that tells us. starting in verse 20. Two of Jesus' closest disciples bring their mother to Jesus. They bring mom. They must have thought that was strategic. They must have thought it would help. Now, there may be other reasons. We can't be sure. Some scholars have speculated. Her name was Mary Salome. And some have speculated that Mary may actually be, that James and John, these two disciples, may be Jesus' cousin. Mary might be their aunt. We can't know that for sure. It's possible. Maybe they think it's a family kind of thing. Jesus, let's keep all this in the family, right? We don't know for sure. Either way, this isn't just Mary. This isn't just the mother overzealous for her kids, trying to secure a position for them. They're clearly in on it too. She comes to Jesus and she wants a favor. Lord, can you give me what I ask you for? And Jesus says, what do you want? What do you want? That's a big question. It's related to the question we considered last week, which was, what then will we have? Peter asked it last week. What then will we have? They come, and Jesus says to them, what do you want? You know, what you want says a lot about you. What you really want, what you want the most, says a lot about you. Ever think about the fact that what you want the most is what you're living for? The thing you want the most is the thing you're living for. Which means the thing you want the most is the thing you're worshiping. The thing you want the most becomes effectively our God. What we want is a massive, massive question. What this mother wants for her two sons is to sit in the two most prestigious places in Jesus' coming kingdom. Can one sit on your right, the very, very highest place next to the throne itself? Can one sit on your right and the other sit on your left? Now, we've got to commend Mary. She does at least believe Jesus has a kingdom coming. She does at least believe he's a king and he's going to rule. We'll give her credit for that. But she asks, can my two sons sit on your right and your left? Can they have the two, other than you, Jesus, of course, can they have the two highest positions in your kingdom? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Think about that. I am sure they have rehearsed this conversation. Do you rehearse ever hard conversations you're going to have? I'm going to say this, and I think they're going to say that. And then when they say that, I'm going to say this. And then, right, you've done that. And then it never goes the way you think it's going to go. I'm going to say this, and then they say something you're not expecting, and then you're all off. That's how it works with me. I'm sure they've rehearsed this conversation. They've thought about how this is going to go. And Jesus says, I'm sure he said it nicely. It's Jesus. But I do wonder if inside his eyes are rolling, going, are you seriously, that's your question? Because you don't know what you're asking. That's not the right question. You're not asking for what you think you're asking for. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? In other words, James and John, are you willing to go through what I'm about to go through? And they say, we are. We're able. And that was a complete lie. They weren't. It's just a few weeks from now, they're going to be with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas is going to come with a band of soldiers from the religious leaders. And they're going to come to arrest Jesus. And you remember what James and John do, right? They grab the other disciples and they all link arms in a tight circle around Jesus. And they say, if you're going to take him, you got to go through us. Bring it. You remember that story? I don't remember that story either. No. No, the soldiers show up and they run. We're able, as they run away. They're not willing. They're not able. Jesus, are you going to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Notice there the connection between following Jesus and being like Jesus. Between following him and being like him. Jesus, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to walk the path I walk. I'm not going to be over here doing all this stuff while you're over here at some resort waiting for me to finish so you can come join me. Following Jesus means being like Jesus. Are you able to drink the cup? They say we are. Jesus says you will. You will. And they are. James in Acts chapter 12. James is put to death, killed by Herod, by the sword. John, we don't see him martyred in that same way. We know he's exiled later to the island of Patmos because of Christ, where he writes the book of Revelation. He says, you will drink my cup. You are going to suffer. But they've asked the wrong question. They're after the wrong thing. You know, far too often we're after the wrong thing too. We're asking the wrong questions. We're chasing the wrong things. What we want is not what we really should want. We do want strongly and deeply we want, but we don't want the right things. We ask, but we don't know what we're asking for. We don't really want to drink from Jesus' cup. What we want is to advance ourselves, like they do. That's what we want. And that kind of selfish ambition is devastating in at least three areas. It's devastating for, first of all, our relationships. That selfish, vain striving is devastating for our relationships. Look at verse 24. When the ten heard it, about James and John's request, when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. They're indignant. But Jesus called them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so with you. So that's what the world does. They grasp for authority. They grasp for power. They grasp for being in charge. That's what the world does. And it's devastating on relationships. We need a new relational alignment. Look at the second part of verse 26. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. We need a whole new understanding. A 180-degree turn. If you want to be great, you have to be a servant. The old Latin Vulgate translation of that word, servus, servant, you see it right in the term. But the word for master, dominus, where we get to dominate, dominus is what they'll call Jesus in the very next section in verse 30. We all want to be the dominus. Nobody wants to be the servus. We want to dominate. And it's naturally competitive. We want to win. They don't merely, James and John don't come to Jesus and say, give us this request, can we be in your kingdom? No, we want to be on top of your kingdom. We want to be on top of those 10 other guys, right? Who when they find out, they're mad because they want to be on top too. They want to rule over their brothers. Jesus, we saw last week, he told them, look, if you those who give up stuff for me, you'll sit on 12 tribes, 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And they want more than that. They want to be at the very top. This kind of selfish ambition and striving is devastating to our relationships. It creates constant conflict. We constantly want to be ahead. We constantly want the positions of authority, recognition, influence, prestige. And it bothers us when other people get it. This kind of selfish ambition is devastating for our relationships. It's also devastating, secondly, for our emotional health. For our emotional health. There's great irony here. We want so much, and we strive so hard to get it, and we think, if I get it, if I just get this thing, if I just have this thing, if I get there, well, then I'll be content. Then I'll have peace. Then I'll have joy. But what we in fact get is depression and frustration and disillusionment. We can never get enough. when our striving is to be better and ahead of everyone else, we can never have or get enough. It's a loser's game. Jesus calls us to better. He says, with world works, not so with you. Imagine, let's give a couple examples. Imagine a young person, a teenager will say, our teens are all gone this weekend. Carson, you're here. I'll call him the visitor. That's good strategy right there. You bring visitor. Will you come up here a second? You don't have to say anything. You just have to sit here and look handsome. That's all you got to do. Here's Carson. Here, have a seat. Yeah, you can sit right there. Here's Carson. This isn't really about Carson. It's teens, young people. Imagine Carson. Right? Imagine a teenager sitting in his cafeteria at school, looking at everybody else. Right? What is he concerned about? How do I fit in here? Right? Teens are concerned. People are concerned. How do I fit? Am I wearing the right clothes? Do I have the right stuff? Am I friends with the right people? Am I in with the right groups? Are my grades enough to be respectable? Am I making the right teams? Am I doing all these things? Think about how much stress there is on young people. Massive. There's a reason suicide is epidemic, right? Massive stress, massive competition, massive pressure to fit in. And if Jesus were to come sit next to a teenager, looking out over all this, feeling all these things, and everyone else, all you other teens out in the cafeteria feeling the same thing, Jesus would lean in and say, not so among you. We're not playing that game. It's a different game. We're not trying to beat everybody else. We're not trying to win. That's not the game we're playing. Not so among you, Jesus would say. But there could be other groups too. Think of a mother. Elizabeth, come sit right here. Think of the pressure mothers are under. I'm not picking anybody in particular. We're just representative examples. Think of a mother. It's hard to be a mom. I've never been a mom, but I'm around a lot of moms. And it's hard to be a mom. You love your kids. You want the best for them. You want the world for your kids, right? And you're proud of them, and you're concerned about them. Are they getting good enough grades? Do they have a good work ethic? Do they have good friends? Are they making good progress in school? Are they making the right team? Are they all these different things? Do other trying to be a good mom? I don't feel like a good mom. Do other people think I'm a good mom? That's hard to be a mom. It's competitive. You think you're doing great, and then you talk to someone else, and my kids are starting their 12th year of Latin. They're killing it. They're so good. And also, they're trying to decide between Harvard and Yale. It's so hard, you know. Maybe we'll do Cambridge or Oxford. It's so difficult. And then all of a sudden, you don't feel so good. That's hard to be a mom. It's stress. It's comparison. It's competitive. And Jesus would lean in and say, not so with you. That's not the game we're playing. We're not playing that game. We're asking the wrong question. I'll bring one more. Casey. Here's a guy. Could be a woman too. It's a guy. He goes to work every day. Works for a company. A lot of pressure at work. A lot of responsibility. There's other people at work. And what do we want to do at work? We want to succeed. We want to excel. We look around the meeting room and all the other employees are there. We think, where do I fit in here? I'm trying to work my way up. I wonder if I'll get that promotion. I wonder if I'll get that raise. I wonder when I'm going to get the corner office. Right? How come she always gets? Why does she get promoted? Why does he get that? You worry. You're concerned. You're striving to get ahead. I want to be on the top of this thing. And Jesus would lean in lovingly and understandingly and say, oh, not so among you. That's not the game we're playing. The game we're playing is not, how can I get ahead? How can I compete? How can I win? What do I have to do to excel and get ahead of everyone else? What do I have to do, whether I'm in school, whether I'm a mom, whether I'm at work, to make sure that I'm sitting on the right hand and the left? Jesus says, that's what the world does. It doesn't know any other way to think. And Jesus says, not so among you. That's just not what we do. That's just not what we do. That's not how my kingdom works. That's not what following me is like. Playing this game of vain and striving ambition is brutal on our relationships. It's brutal on our emotional health, and it is brutal on our spiritual health, too. Verse 28, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, it doesn't look like it right here. Right here, Jesus is an itinerant speaker. He's got a following. I mean, they're using him for the food and the miracles. But think about the Son of Man. Think about that throne room scene we saw in Daniel 7, presented before the Ancient of Days, before the throne, myriads behind him, and the Son of Man is lifted up by the Father to be the glorious one who will receive an eternal kingdom. And that Son of Man doesn't turn around to those myriads and say, all right, start telling you what to do. He just begins to serve. It's brutal on our spiritual health to give our lives to a vain striving to win and be ahead and dominate, because it takes us away from Jesus. It takes us away from Jesus. We're striving to go up, and Jesus is willfully, humbly going down to serve others. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. There's a great picture of this. John chapter 3. Turn over there real quickly. John chapter 3. I'm sorry, John 13. This event right here happens just shortly after the event we're at in Matthew chapter 20. Very shortly after. And it says in John 13, 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, now there's a comma there, and the rest of that verse could be left out. You don't need it for the story. You could read it like this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, but he doesn't. John, one of those two who was requesting to be at the right and left, as he writes about this, he records this story. Instead, he says it this way. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, and here again this next phrase could be left out too, but it's so important, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus, knowing that he's come from God, knowing that he's going back to God, knowing that all things in the universe have been given into his hands, Jesus steps up and takes on himself the lowest place in that social environment. Jesus, who's the teacher of them all, the leader of their group, the coming king of the world, Jesus takes it upon himself to take the most menial, undesirable task in the room. And when he finishes it, we won't read the whole section, when he finishes it, he says, I've done this as an example to you, because you need to do this now for each other. Jesus didn't come to be served, he comes to serve. And if we're following after Jesus, we're not doing so that we can be served. If we're following after Jesus, we are seeking to serve too. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom was a price to redeem someone from slavery. It's expensive to redeem someone from slavery. Here it cost Jesus his life. Now, I can imagine a situation where that's a little less remarkable. If somehow I could give my life to redeem all of my children from slavery, I hope I'd do it. And you would say, that's a nice thing, but he is a dad. And a good dad would put his kids above himself. But Jesus gives his life, not for children who love him, but for sinners who've rejected him. He gives his life for his enemies so that he can make them his children. You and I will never stoop to serve someone else as far as Jesus has stooped to serve us. However unjust it might feel, that person doesn't deserve this. There's no way it's my responsibility. I'm not going down to do that for that person. Whatever that distance is, it could never begin to compare to the distance with which Jesus has humbled himself for us. You will never serve another person who is less worthy than we are of being served and loved by Christ. What's the application here? Self-sacrificial service? Humble ourselves and stoop to serve people, even people we don't think deserve it? Well, sure. Absolutely. But how are you going to do that? Because you don't want to. I don't want to. I like to look out for me. I like to do things that promote me. I like to do things that move me up the ladder of social success and acceptance and approval. I don't like to humble myself. So we could say all day long, you need to humble yourself and serve, and you totally should, but tell me, how are you going to do that? Now, maybe right now, maybe in the moment, as you sit under God's word, you're like, yeah, I should. I feel like I should. But when you get home this afternoon, your wife asks you to help get lunch around. Can you get the kids' clothes changed? Can you take care of this? You're going to start to think, I don't want to do any of that. I don't want to do any of that. What are we going to do? Well, that, I think, is where this last section back in Matthew 20 comes in. Jesus leaves Jericho, starting the long uphill climb to Jerusalem. They're climbing a mountain, literally, to get there. And as they do, as they're leaving Jericho, two blind men cry out, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. The crowd rebukes them. They're persistent. Lord, have mercy. And finally, Jesus turns and he seeks them out because he hears them and he cares and he comes to them and he asks again, what do you want? Second time we've seen that question today. What do you want? And they say, Lord, let our eyes be opened. We want to see. And Jesus, unlike with James and John, answers their request. All right? He opens their eyes. Why? Why does he open their eyes? Why does he grant their request, but not his two disciples? It's not because this was easier. It's like, I'm the blind. I can do that. No problem. It's not because it was easier. It's not because he loves them more than James and John. James and John are in his inner circle. John is the disciple that is a disciple Jesus loved. I think there's two reasons. First of all, because their request, open our eyes, heal our blindness, would make them the people that they're supposed to be. People are supposed to be able to see. That's what healthy human beings do. They see. And Jesus has come to make people what they're supposed to be. Ever since the garden, ever since the world fell into sin, none of us are what we're supposed to be. We do the wrong things. We say the wrong things. We think the wrong things. We want the wrong things. And Jesus has come to restore all of that, to make us what we're supposed to be. That's the purpose for reason he came. Striving for worldly greatness, the disciples' request, that's not what Jesus came for. That's not what they're supposed to be. Lording it over everyone else, winning at life, winning at school, winning at being a mom, winning at work, that's not what he made us to be. Jesus came to fix and restore and redeem all that was lost by sin. Here's the second reason I think he answers their request. Their request is exactly the one the disciples should be asking. What they're asking for is what the disciples need to be asking. Jesus has told them for a third time, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to rise again. And immediately they're asking for, okay, so can we have the big positions, the key positions, the positions of authority and honor and influence? They don't know what they're asking. What they need to ask is, Lord, open our eyes. We don't understand. We don't understand. We understand who you are, what you're coming to do, what it's for, what it means for us. We don't understand. Listen, that's the same request you and I should have. By all means, as you go from here, go with a determination and a resolve to serve. But I think before we'll ever be able to do that, we have to begin to ask and pray what these men are asking. Lord, open our eyes. We have to see life. We have to see God. We have to see other people. We have to see ourselves in such radically different ways. Such radically different ways. The way James and John are when they come and ask to sit at Jesus' right hand, it's not strange. It's not weird. We shouldn't read that and think, weirdos, what are they asking for? Because we're chasing the same things. No, before we'll ever follow Jesus, before we'll ever be what he calls us to be, we need our eyes opened to see the futility and vainness of all of that effort. What we need to do is draw close to Jesus. We need to pray that God would open our eyes. If we were sitting here, like we did earlier, looking out over a bunch of school kids in a cafeteria, or mothers at a mom's event, or people at work, we wouldn't be able to change our mindset on this unless Jesus was with us. If Jesus was sitting next to us, telling us, not so among you, it's different in my kingdom. We're not going to be like that. If he was there and he was with us and we were attuned to his presence with us, we could do it. We could make it. We could begin to see differently than we do. Now we're going to need his help. Let's ask him for it. Father, I pray for your grace and your help. Everything in us, everything in our hearts that still struggle with sin, everything in our environments that are marked by competition and comparison, everything in and around us tells us that we need to strive to win, strive to get ahead, strive to make a name for ourselves, strive to get what we want. And it's you and only you telling us to take the other direction, to humble ourselves towards service, that we would exchange a temporary, fleeting, ultimately unsatisfying worldly greatness for a true spiritual greatness that will bring us joy and satisfaction and bring you glory forever. Father, I pray you'd open our eyes. Help us to draw close to you. We just won't be able to do this without your help. So I pray that, Lord, you would have mercy on us. Help us not waste our lives striving after vain ambition. Help us to invest our lives in eternal joy, your eternal glory, eternal reward, by humbling ourselves and looking to serve others for your sake. I pray in Jesus' name. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here together. Let me encourage you to consider carefully this week what it is you want, what it is your heart and mind and actions are striving after, let me encourage you most of all to pray and ask God to open your eyes to see the glory of following Christ in a life of service to Him and to others.